I have images in my mind of falling when I get up to the pulpit. I shouldn't have those thoughts because sometimes they can be self-fulfilling. Delighted to be here and delighted to see you. I hope we meant that song. None of self. And all of thee. I hope I meant that. One preacher said that Christians never lie unless they're singing. All to Jesus I surrender. Sometimes we're more concerned about singing on the right pitch and the right part, and we can say things in singing that we don't have to mean, right? But we ought not to sing what we do not truly mean. Just a thought. Welcome to those who are visiting with us. We hope tonight to continue what we have begun. And tonight's lesson will be in some ways a continuation of last night. And I invite you to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which we will get to shortly. Back in the 1950s, I became acquainted with a little book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which was entitled The Cost of Discipleship in the English Version. He was a German Reformed preacher, and he wrote that little book as a discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. I thought it was striking, and it's well worth a read. I don't recommend all that Bonhoeffer taught. He was a student of some of the most liberal German professors of the time. But he wrote something in this book that will somewhat introduce what we want to talk about tonight. When we think about being saved by grace, we think in terms of something that comes to us freely and without cost. And it is true that we do not have to be worthy, and fortunate for us, we don't have to be worthy of it, and we don't have to deserve it. But if we begin to think of grace as being something that does not make a demand on us, then we will be mistaken. In his book, Bonhoeffer warned about cheap grace, and he wrote, Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciples leaves his net and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap to us. Again, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price for our life, but delivered him up for us all. So, the gospel frees us from ourselves, but it takes us to something radically different. And I want to speak to that this evening. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, notice he's speaking to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Someone hearing those words said, was that an invitation? No. It was a cautionary warning. And it was a cautionary warning that was spoken to his own disciples. And it was a cautionary warning spoken to his own disciples in the last year of his public preaching. But that's not the only time that Jesus uttered such words. If we look back in Matthew chapter 10, at an earlier period, and these are familiar words to most of us, chapter 10, verse 34, Matthew 10 and verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be from his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, another case of just that kind of thinking. Verse 49. Luke 12:49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and her mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then in the 14th chapter of Luke, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And at the end of that paragraph, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are sobering words. And they speak to the radical demand of following Jesus. I'm not sure that we frequently mention this when we're teaching people about becoming a Christian. But Jesus, quite obviously, was intent on helping people understand that when they came to follow him, it was going to be costly. And he wanted them to know the cost. It involves some of the closest relationships we have. That must be abandoned if it is necessary for us to follow Jesus. In fact, he says rather clearly in that last text, we must give up our life if that is necessary to follow him. I go back to the 16th chapter now, thinking about those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the reaches of Caesarea Philippi, where he had withdrawn in order to cool things down. They were getting pretty hot with Herod and with the Jewish establishment. And he asked them a strange question, these disciples, in verse 13 and following. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Which is a rather easy question to answer. You're talking about somebody else. And they responded to that, but then Jesus said something else in verse 16. "Who do you say?" Verse 15. "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man?" That's a strange question to ask people who've been following with you for more than 2 years, who have confessed already that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But there's a reason for that. And we find it in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." It was Peter who had strikingly and forcefully confessed Jesus in the early part of this chapter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And the same Peter, as we read it, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He had just confessed that he was the Son of the living God, and now he's going to try to tell him how to run his business. Know anybody like that? Why did he say what he did? Because Jesus had just said for the first time that I'm going to die. And Peter was having none of that. You've got to understand that the people to whom Jesus preached continually had some rather triumphalist views. "We're going to be victorious painlessly. It's going to be great. We're going to be exalted. We're going to find everything our eyes have ever looked at with longing." They had dreams of a political empire. They had dreams of an economic empire. They had all kinds of dreams, and they brought those to Jesus when he was trying to teach them about a kingdom not of this world. But his own most intimate disciples have not gotten the point yet, and it's late. Jesus' response to Peter was rather severe. And he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." The word Satan there was not a reference to the devil. It was a reference to Peter. The word Satan means adversary in Hebrew, Greek, all the same. It comes down from Hebrew to Greek to English. And he was an adversary to his Savior at this point. He was a burden. And that's the reason these words were spoken that we've already read. And to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Did you do that when you became a Christian? And I must ask myself the same question. Because that, he said, is required. What he's saying to these disciples is, if you want to turn around and go back today, feel free to do so if you're not ready to deny yourself and take up your cross. What's interesting to me is he only mentions with regard to his death one time, the cross, crucifixion. But he first mentions it in connection with our following him. It is absolutely true that when we become children of God, we'll have to deny ourselves. I want to take you now to a passage in Luke, chapter 11. And an incident when Jesus was interacting with certain individuals who had come to follow him. And I will find what I'm looking for in just a moment. I'm having a senior moment on this occasion. which is not unusual. Let's just change that to chapter 9, with your permission. And verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds pretty good to me. This man is ready to go wherever Jesus leads. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Stop and think. If you have the idea about following me that it's going to be great stuff, happy days, riches, and everything that your heart can imagine, I want to tell you, first of all, that I don't have a place to lay my head. Stop and think before you say you will follow me wherever I go. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Well, that sounds reasonable. I don't know if he's talking about going to the funeral or waiting till his father passes away before he leaves him. But the word that's important in this text, "let me" what? "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead," the spiritually dead, "let the spiritually dead bear their own dead physically, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." That also seems reasonable. I just need to go say goodbye first. But Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you get the picture here? It's all or nothing. There can be nothing else that will prevent you from following me, however consequential in your mind it seems to be. And that's exactly what we all had promised when we first became Christians and said that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we made that promise, and it's applicable to the totality of our lives. And as long as we live and in every aspect of our life, we are saying, "You are the Lord." And if that's not the case, it's not going to work. In the 10th chapter, there's a case of a certain lawyer, verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The fact that it said he was testing him makes me suppose that his spirit and attitude may not be the very finest. But Jesus, being a very wise teacher, didn't answer him. He said, if I may paraphrase, "You're the lawyer. What does the Bible say?" And he knew. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. You have nailed it. Go and do it." Oh, he said, he's in a trap now, caught in his own device. It's not that easy. We've got to figure out who our neighbor is. This is a difficult question. Jesus said, "Let me tell you a story about a man who went on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And they beat him and robbed him and left him half dead." Jericho, of course, was a city of priests, and along the road came a priest. And he took his journey on the far side of that road, looked over and saw the man, and went on his way. And a Levite, who was his associate in the very central worship of the nation, and it was the task of both priest and Levite to teach the people about the law of God, and he got on the other side of the road and went by and did nothing. A friend of mine who was a gospel preacher said he knew why they did that. They could see he'd been robbed already. You can think about that a while. You'd think they'd be the hero here, wouldn't you? Religious men. Serious religious men, evidently working closely with God in his will. No. Now we have the villain. A certain Samaritan came by, as the story unfolds. And he looked, and the scripture says in Jesus' story, he had compassion on him. What does that mean? It means that man looked over there and said, that could be me out there. Did he know anything about him? He knew nothing about him. Didn't know whether he was a Jew or Gentile. Didn't know whether he was a good man or a rascal. He had no knowledge of that man at all, except he was in bad trouble. What if that was me out there? What would I want somebody to do? And that's what he did. He went to him with whatever risk were involved, tended to his wounds, put him on his animal, carried him to an inn, and told the innkeeper, you take care of this man, here's some money, and if it costs more than that, I'll pay it when I get back. And then Jesus asked a question. Who proved neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? And the man said, he that showed mercy on him. Welcome to the neighborhood. The question is, am I being a neighbor to others? Some people want to make that man an elder. He knows the Bible. Jesus was not the first one to discover what the greatest and next greatest commandments were. That man knew that answer. But he wouldn't be fit for the kingdom of God, because for him, the law of God and the teaching of his word were just a matter of, discussion. Fifth chapter of John, I think about verse 39. You search the scriptures and believe that you will find eternal life there. And they are the ones that testify of me, and you will not come to me so that you can have life. Now I want to take you to a more sympathetic person, I think. 19th chapter of Matthew. Jesus is likely in Perea. Not certain where he's located. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Very good question. And I think genuinely asked. This is the rich young ruler. You got to get to three different gospels to get all three. Or you won't know that he was rich and young and a ruler. But he's asked a very good question of Jesus. And Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God, or but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he asked this question, which ones? Now that can be good, and that can be bad. If he's asking the questions, which ones of the commands of God do I really need to take seriously? Which ones are really seriously to be looked at? And I can leave the others aside. Some people do that. They want to know which of these questions is a salvation issue. Let me just suggest to you tonight, as I tried to suggest last night, if God opened his mouth and said it, it is important to pay careful attention to. I know that in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 23, Jesus said, you have tithed men innocent coming and left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, keep in mind, and not to have left the others undone. They are all weightier matters in the commands of God, certainly. They're at the very heart of our response to him, and they are the motivating force that causes us to do all that God has commanded. But you are not to despise small commandments. If they are spoken by God, if they are addressed to all those who would follow his son, then they are important and not to be despised. Wherever we say to God, I don't think I want to do that, it just seems to be rather ancillary on the surface, and I think I can overlook that. At that point, you have said to God, if I agree with what you have said, I will certainly do it, but when I am thought, when I think that it's not that important, I'm not going to do it. You've not done the commandments of God. You have not been submissive in any area. And here's the danger. The first time we say to God, I'm not going to do what you say here, is the end of things. Why should God teach us anything else when we are refusing to do what he has clearly said? I actually don't think he was asking that question. I think what he was asking is, which ones have I missed? And Jesus says, verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice anything missing in that list? I think it was done purposely by Jesus. Every one of those commandments have to do with your relationship to others. And what the young man said, having heard this, is, I've done that since I was young, very young. What do I lack yet? Now he is very vulnerable. He's asked the right question. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Mark's account of this incident says Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Well, we know Jesus loves everybody. But there was something very appealing to Jesus about this young man. He has already accomplished a lot in his life, still young, but a ruler and wealthy. I will tell you something. If we find somebody like that who's a prospect, we're going to work on him because we need these young people, and especially those that have got great influence and got money. He's got a lot to bring to the kingdom of God. But the scripture says, when that young man heard that, he turned away sorrowfully. Because he had great possessions, and unspoken here is, and he loved them more than God. And for the first time, perhaps, in his young life, he finally knew that he did not love God. Things are dangerous, can be. We can get wrapped up in them so that we feel as though to lose them would be to lose ourselves. If you ain't got something, you ain't nobody. And we begin to identify with our houses and our cars and our clothes and all the things we have. And I ask myself frequently the question, if you lost every bit of the things you have, would you still be whole? Or would you feel bereft? Would you have lost your identity? This young man's identity was in those things. His life and his heart were in it. And he wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. Some of us would have said to him, well, hold on, young fellow. Hold on a minute. You don't be so hasty. Let's talk about this. Maybe we can work out some accommodation somewhere. Jesus did not do that because it would not have worked. It only works when we give up ourselves totally. And there are things to give up when you come to the kingdom of God. Clearly so. Titus chapter 2 is an interesting passage. Resting there in the letter that Paul wrote to his young charge, Titus. And he says, in Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Oh. Grace will teach us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It's clear here that we're going to have to give up ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're going to have to give up failing to do what God wants. Give to God what we owe to him. That's what ungodliness is. and worldly lust, the lust and desire for these things, and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So that grace is not just some empty statement about, here it is free, go on your way rejoicing. It has a demand to make on us, and so it is clear here that it's so. Another passage that I want to call your attention is in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a familiar passage as well, chapter 5. In it, Paul lists the works of the flesh. Notice from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. First point. One thing we tend to do is talk about how unclear some things are in the Bible about what's wrong. It's just not clear to me anymore about that issue. And we make it as muddy as we can get it in order to escape its demand, right? But Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. And if you've got eyes that are open and concerned, you're going to be able to see the things that ought not to have any part in your life if you want to be a Christian. What are those things? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Somebody says, doesn't say anything there about marijuana. It's right. Doesn't say anything about heroin either, which is eating up the people in Kentucky and Indiana and that region of the world. We've got people that go to a hospital parking lot and take what they know is going to knock them out so they'll be close to medical services. It's awful. It's not mentioned here. Yes, it is. And anything like this, there's a principle here. Look at the things that are rejected. And anything like that is also involved. It must not be involved with you if you want to be a Christian. So there are things you cannot keep on doing if you become a Christian. We think about the narrow road, that straight gate and that narrow road. And sometimes we just get the feeling constricted, you know, like we're being desiccated out of all joy and life, and it's just killing me. We have to leave behind a lot of things. But I want to say this to you. The things you must leave behind when you come to follow Christ are the things that will poison you and destroy you. That's the reason God tells you not to do it. This is not a course that's made difficult so God can find out what you can take. He's saying to you, these things will kill you. They will destroy our relationship with each other. They'll destroy your relationship with other people. They will absolutely poison your life. And God said, you're going to have to leave those behind. But that's not what he said in the text we started with. He said, if any man would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. It's interesting that the word deny here is a Greek intensive. It's the same word that is used to describe what Peter did the night before Jesus died. Three times. He said, I don't know the man. I have nothing to do with him. Cursed and swore. And declared that he had nothing to do with him. And what Jesus is saying here, you're going to have to say that about the man or the woman that you have been. You're going to have to say, I have nothing to do with that person. That selfish, lust-driven, stubborn, fool person. I have nothing to do with that person anymore. You must deny yourself. Oh, identify my age now. I used to love Walt Kelly's cartoon about a possum over in Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia, Pogo. Pogo was the voice of Kelly. He was the philosopher and an observer of life. And he had a friend named Albert the alligator. And Albert went to sleep one time around a tree in full view of his own tail. And he suddenly woke up and saw that tail and said, "They get me from behind," and smacked his jaws down on his own tail. "Oh," he said, "they got me from behind." To which Pogo observed, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We hold on to ourselves. I sometimes draw one of my circles, always a perfect circle. And we say to God, "I want to give you all of this. Oh, I mean, all of it, except this tiny little bit. Right here in the edge. Just this tiny little bit. You know who is in that tiny little bit? You are. And the thing that's more important to you than anything else is there. And it will not work until Jesus takes over the whole thing. You must deny yourself. Selfishness is the poison that destroys your relationship with God. Self-will is the poison that destroys marriages. It is the poison that destroys friendships. It destroys everything. Is that what you want? We have to deny ourselves if we want to follow Jesus and be righteously and godly in this present world. Then he next says, "And take up your cross." Crucifixion was not looked on with the same ease that we look on it today. We've had 19, 20 centuries of the cross becoming in sort of an innocuous figure. But crucifixion in that day was something Jesus knew about when he was just a lad in Nazareth. Judas the Galilean had come in and seized the armory of Herod in Sepphoris. And as a consequence of that, the Roman army from Syria had come down and crucified men one after another. That was a real thing in that world. And there was a history of crucifixion among the Jews. I think it was about 100 years before Jesus, when Hasmonean, king of the Jews, who hated the Pharisees, had about 800 of them crucified while they saw their own families being slaughtered before them. Bad thing. And so when Jesus speaks about crucifixion and taking up a cross, he's talking about death. We talk about bearing our cross, we mean somebody with a bad mother-in-law or something, or having a hard time, you know, difficulty. That's not the thrust of this. He's talking about an instrument of death. That if you want to come and follow me, you're going to have to die, the person you are. There was a fellow I met. I didn't meet him. I saw him in Middletown, Kentucky, where I live. He was taking his cross through town. I know good and well it wasn't solid. I can recognize one by lumber when I see it. And I know one thing, he had a wheel on the back of it. And he was taking his cross. I know he meant well. But that's not the meaning of this. This text is saying you're going to have to give yourself away. You're going to have to die. But we read those texts in Romans 6, and it doesn't strike them. We are buried with him by baptism into what? Into death. If you want to live, that man, that person cannot live anymore. Take up your cross, he said, and follow me. He's not talking about taking up a certain series of religious convictions and joining a religious club. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a religious club where you try to show up often enough and pay your dues so you don't get kicked out. The Church of Jesus Christ is a series or is a group of people who have given up everything and committed the totality of their lives to Jesus Christ from this point on, as long as I draw breath. It's a serious business, as we can tell. But he does not say, follow, be sure you believe in baptism for remission of sin. When we ought to. Be sure you know and understand that I want you to remember me every first day of the week in the Lord's Supper. Well, it's true. He wants that. That's important. Be sure you understand that the church that I want to establish must have a plurality of shepherds in every church. That's the intention. Be sure you understand that they're all self-governing. And many other things. And some of us think because we have understood those teachings and we hold to them and we're faithful to them and we don't have instruments of music in our assembly, that somehow or another that's what it's all about. That is not what it's all about. He says, follow me. That includes the totality of who he is and the totality of what he has sought to teach us. And we try to get that across. This is all very personal. And I think it's very unfortunate sometimes that we all know the right answers to the questions, but we don't know Jesus. And we are not committed to him. And that's the thing. That's what it will cost if you want to be a Christian. And it's worth it every bit. I like the end of Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they can kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so it must be. I know there are things to give up when you become a Christian, but let me tell you what you don't give up. You don't give up love. Paul tells the Philippians to abound more and more. You don't give up meekness and gentleness and mercy and kindness. All those precious things not only will be yours, but be yours in great abundance and increasingly so. Don't look back at that old world. It was what was killing you. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're just walking through this place. We are strangers here, and we are just pilgrims. But we're going to go home. And that's our dream and our hope and our passion, that we go home to be with the Lord. I don't know who, well, I do know who's here tonight, but I don't know the particulars of your life. But if you have been sort of robotically going through the motions and finding it very unsatisfying, let me tell you, this passage will take care of it. When you turn loose of yourself, absolutely, and take up your cross and leave that old person behind and really earnestly, with God's help and mercy, to try to become like Jesus and to follow him, it is freedom-giving and joyful, let me tell you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Paul wrote in Romans 14, 17, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you can have all the joy you can contain if you come to Christ. You can't beat it. As we used to say in Oklahoma, you can't beat it with a stick. This is great stuff. This is wonderful stuff. This is transcendent stuff. And this is what God wants for all of us. And has sacrificed himself and his son in order to see it accomplished. I try to remind people that they're special. You are special. Every human being is special. Because you are made in the image of God. You are made for great things. You have a capacity for great things that God dreams that you can achieve. Don't waste it. You can take a computer and try to use it for a hammer, but it doesn't make a good hammer, and after that it won't be a good computer either. And you can take yourself as this precious item that God has created for great things and turn it into some useless thing. C.S. Lewis said you can try to make a gasoline engine run on water, but it won't run on water. And as long as you keep on trying to make it run on water, after a while it won't run on gasoline. So you're destroying yourself with sin and this selfishness and this lust and all the things that can possess you. And God is saying to you, come and receive my grace. I've said enough tonight. But it's so great to be a Christian. I know who I am. I know who I am. And I know why I'm here. And I know the God who can get me where I'm supposed to go. And that's what life is all about. Not these things. So we're inviting. The Lord is inviting. First of all, the person who has never come to Christ, who's struggling all alone, knows what life in this world without God can be, suffered the miseries of it, feeling pointless and meaningless and empty. You don't need to feel that way anymore. And I want to say to my brothers and sisters, if you've just been like a puppet on a string, just going through the motions and finding no satisfaction and joy in it, don't do that any longer. That's miserable. Come and follow Jesus truly and give yourself away to Him, and the joy will come. And no one can take it away from you. While we stand and sing.